Romans 15 is where we are this morning. We've been working our way through Romans, as many of you know, and we're nearing the end of our journey in Romans. Lord willing, we'll start up in 1 Corinthians after this. But nearing the end, Paul's kind of sharing some of his closing thoughts. He's getting very applicational. He spent pretty much the first 11 chapters of Romans really giving one of the best doctrinal treaties that has ever been written, in my opinion. It's an amazing, as we went through it, you guys saw it, there's so many amazing promises and so many just amazing truths that we find in the first 11 or so chapters of Romans. And in fact, I know I'd mentioned it before, but I think it's worth saying again that when and law schools first started getting started in America, they actually used the first three or so chapters of Romans to teach their law students how to build a case against someone who may or may not be guilty. And the reason they did that is because Paul does such a good job of building a case against all of mankind, of how we're all guilty and we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and how we're in such need of a Savior. But now Paul, we get into chapter 12, and he starts that chapter with just saying, hey, we need to be living sacrifices, and that's the first step of the practical Christian life. If you want to live the Christian life, the first thing we need to understand is that we can't do it. We can't do it. We have to surrender to the Lord. And it has to be a work of His Spirit through us. Amen? How many of you have found that after you got saved, you still struggle with that icky thing called sin? Yeah. You know, I didn't even ask for a raise of hands, but you guys are like, amen, right? You know, like it's a reality. And that's why we need to surrender to the Lord. That's our first step. And so Paul has been talking about, and it's actually very needful for us to kind of think back on chapter 14. We went through chapter 14 about a month ago, this is one of those instances. People like to make jokes about how they separated the chapters and verses and everything, because sometimes they don't make sense. You know, like there'll be a chapter separation where Paul's right in the middle of making a point. You know, and by the way, I'm sure most of you know already, you know, the chapter and verse separations are not inspired, right? This is one of those instances where we figure that out. Because here Paul, in chapter 15, is going to continue on talking exactly what he was talking about in chapter 14. So, but what was he talking about in chapter 14? Well, try to give a quick review of it. If you want, we have it online for you guys, if those of you who missed it, and want to hear a little bit more detail about it. Just as in way of review, chapter 14, Paul starts out talking about those issues that are doubtful, those issues that Scripture doesn't speak clearly about, that yes or no, it's okay to do. Whereas some people feel that it's not okay to do, and some people feel that it is okay. And a couple examples that he gave was eating meat. There are some people, now back in their day, eating meat meant a totally different thing than it does in our day. Paul isn't talking about the vegan people and versus the people who like their steaks, you know. The issue of meat back then was, as most of the meat was sacrificed to idols that you could buy in the marketplace. And it was very hard to detect and know which meat was or wasn't or hadn't been previously sacrificed to idols. So a lot of people had just come out of idolatry, right? And I'm sure you've experienced this in your walk with the Lord, where the Lord delivers you from some form of sin, a struggle that you have. What's the first thing you want to do? Distance yourself, right? You want to put as much distance between you and that sin as possible. So these people were like, man, this meat was sacrificed to idols. I don't even want to eat it. I just feel, oh, it's just icky to me, you know. But then there was other people who were like, you know what? Okay, it was sacrificed to idols. I'm going to pray over it and offer it to the Lord and give thanks for the Lord providing for me and eat it. And I'm just going to be just fine. And Paul says, hey, that's cool. If you have that faith, you don't have that conviction against it, there's nothing in God's word that says that that's wrong. Now, obviously, if they were to go in and partake of the rituals that would happen in those idol temples, that's a different story. Amen? Right? You know, Scripture speaks pretty clearly on that. But Another issue he brings up is the esteeming of days, that is, considering one day more holy or more special than another. Some of you may feel that way about Sunday. I know there's a lot of people who have that conviction that I don't want to work on Sunday. I just feel like it's, you know, it's the Lord's day. I want to set it apart for him. You know, I don't want to make anybody else work either. And if that's your conviction, that's great. However, Paul says this. He says, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. And the sum of what he's talking about can be summed up in verse 7. If you want to turn there, you can. I'm just going to read it real quick to you, of chapter 14. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And that's the main issue here. The main issue here isn't trying to figure out exactly what everybody should and shouldn't do on all the little particulars that Scripture doesn't clearly speak on. The issue is this, is why are you doing what you're doing? Are you doing it for the Lord? Because there's many people who have that kind of, I guess you might say, legalistic mindset. And they think because they set aside Saturday or Sunday that they are closer to God. And then there's other people who set aside those days because they feel the Lord is putting that on their heart to do so. And if that's the case, that's great, and you're doing it for the Lord. But the question is why are you considering that day special? You guys tracking with me this morning? Why do you do what you do? Is it for the Lord? Because our lives are the Lord's. We've been bought with a price. Jesus bought us with his blood. We're his. So in whatever you do, seek to glorify the Lord and seek to do his will. Paul goes on talking about as we live and as those who have the liberty to eat the meat. In our culture, I'd say, and I mentioned this last time, one of the biggest issues of contention is probably the issue of alcohol in our culture today. Because there are some people who feel very strongly they shouldn't drink any alcohol at all, not one drop. Now, we know that Scripture is very clear on drunkenness, right, church? It's wrong to be under the influence of anything else except for the Spirit of God. But Scripture doesn't say that you can never drink wine. In fact, Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. Now, that was medicinal purposes. But if drinking any form of alcohol was a sin, do you think Jesus would have made wine? Turned water into wine, you know? Now, I know that passage is very often misused by those who like to go and party and get drunk. But Jesus didn't make it so they could party and get drunk. We talked more about that last time. Moving on, he talks about, in the last few verses, those who have faith and those who don't have that conviction. Look at verse 22. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. So as we live and we make decisions, we need to be believing in the Lord, trusting in the Lord, and asking the Lord with every decision we make. So now we come to verse 1 of chapter 15. He says, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So he starts out and he says, we who are strong, and he defines those who are strong in faith he's referring to, and maybe contrary to some of our thought, and the way we think, Paul's actually refers to those who are strong in faith as those who don't have those strict convictions. That is, they have the freedom in Christ to exercise those liberties. So he says, we who are strong in the faith, we need to bear with the scruples of the weak. Let me give you an example, and I gave this example last time, but I think it's a really good one. I think it really illustrates the heart of Paul's point here. When we serve communion, we don't use real wine. Right? Now, when Jesus instituted the practice of communion, did he use wine? Well, Scripture said he did, yeah. So are we not following tradition? You know, well, are you not following scripture then? No, we do it for a reason, and this is why we do it. Because we've had people come into our fellowship before who have struggled with alcoholism. And if they come in, let's say they come in on a morning where we're serving communion, which is, I believe, is the last Sunday of every month. They come in on the last Sunday of every month, and all of a sudden we put this little sip of alcohol in their hand. Do you think that in any way is going to benefit them in their struggle? No, it's not. In fact, that little sip could be the thing that drives them back into that addiction, couldn't it? So we don't want to be a stumbling block. Do we have the freedom to use wine in our communion service? Absolutely, we do. But we want to guard other people, and we don't want ourselves to be a stumbling block to those who are struggling. And so when he talks about the strong bearing with the scruples, or literally the infirmities or the weaknesses of the weak, and not to please ourselves, he says in verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And of course, our example to follow in everything is always who, church? It's Jesus, isn't it? And he says, Jesus, he didn't come and he didn't please himself. You know, you think about if you were God and you made the world and the world rebelled against you, what would be your response? Yeah, you'd be like, you get the bottom of my pinky finger, you know, like, I mean, they're just, in our own nature, who we are apart from Christ, there's just not really that much mercy and grace towards others. Now, God changes us more into the image of Christ. Thank the Lord. Amen. Otherwise, we just wouldn't get along. But think about that. God himself, he came to the earth. And it's amazing to me that he became a man in the first place, right? But he not only became a man, he became the lowest of men. He was born not even in a room. He was born in a, you guys know the story, in a stable, in a place where they kept animals. And we're very isolated from animals nowadays, but if you've ever been to like a pig farm or even just a horse stable, you find it's not as pretty and neat as the movies often portray it, right? And you don't get that same smell through the TV screen, right? But he was laid in a feeding trough of animals. For a long time when I was a kid, I didn't know what a manger was. I thought a manger was a kid's bed, you know. I was surprised, oh, it's actually a feeding trough? Whoa, that's kind of weird, you know. But that's what Jesus went through. He became the lowest so that we might experience the riches of God in him. And that's what Jesus did for us. And, you know, and this really ties into what he was talking about before, about loving one another. Because you see, listen, you have someone who has a strong conviction, and whatever that conviction may be. I went to a very strict private school when I was young. And they were so strict that you had to have the sleeves of your shirt past your elbow, you know. And you had to wear long black jeans. The girls had to wear long dresses that went down to their ankles, and they could only trim their hair. They couldn't cut their hair up past a certain point, you know. Very strict, and the guys had to cut their hair up off their collar and off their ears too, you know, like very strict. And you kind of listen to that and you're like, what, really? Like, why? And I don't know why, but that's the way they were. But you know what? I didn't go over there, and you know, when I walked on campus, I wasn't all like, ooh. You know, like I did, you know, I didn't flaunt that in front of it because that's their conviction. Now, I don't think there's anything that would stumble anybody about my elbows. You ever seen an elbow? They're kind of ugly, right? You know, but you know, that was their conviction. And does it really matter if your hair's on your ear? No, it doesn't. But you know what I would have been doing if I would have been rebelling against that and said, no, you know what? I'm free to do whatever I don't have to follow those rules. I wouldn't have been loving them, would I? And you know, that's the second greatest commandment, isn't it? To love your neighbor as yourself. So what you're doing may be technically right or okay, but if you're not loving your brothers and sisters in that, listen, friends, we're in sin if we do that. Not only that, by breaking the second commandment, we by default are breaking the first as well, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And earlier in chapter 14, Paul talks about how we ought not to tear down the work of God just because we have the liberty to do so, just so we can eat meat or do whatever, you know. So he says, hey, bear with those who have those convictions. You know, God may have given those people those convictions for a reason, and maybe it's to protect them, maybe it's to protect others, who knows. But don't seek to please yourself, because that's not what life is about. How many of you have found that when you try to make yourself happy, it's very hard to be happy? Have you discovered that? You can spend your whole life trying to find joy, but as long as you are looking within yourself to find some satisfaction, you will always fall short. Always. Because we were made to glorify God. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But look at verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. You know, when Jesus came on the earth, it always baffles me. Jesus is, first of all, he's just awesome, but he's just so different. And that's kind of the idea behind the word holy, right? It's set apart. He's just different. He's other. There's just nothing like him. And remember that scene where he's in the wilderness and he's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights? And what happens? Can you imagine, first of all, going 40 days and 40 nights without food? I mean, I miss a meal and I start to feel grumpy, you know? 40 days? Holy cow. That's a lot. That's a long time. Jesus must have been hungry, and he was. It says, and he was hungry. Well, Satan comes. You know the story. Many of you do. Satan comes, and he says, well, if you're really the Son of God, why don't you turn these stones into bread? Right? And Jesus, you know, if I was Jesus, I would have been like, good idea. I don't know why I didn't think of that, you know, and done it. Because there's nothing wrong with turning stones into bread, right? There's nothing immoral about it. There's nothing sinful in and of itself. But what was Jesus' response? He wasn't like, oh, good idea, Satan. You know, that's always a bad thing to say, by the way. Good idea, Satan. There's a rule of thumb there. But, what Jesus said was, it is written. That's an important thing. It is written. So first of all, we find that his choices are governed by what? The Word of God. But he says, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Essentially, what Jesus was saying was simply this. Satan, my life is not governed by you or your plan, or even my hunger. My life is governed by the word of God. And I'm waiting for my Father to tell me to do something else. I'm waiting on him. In fact, in John chapter 5, Jesus says that I do nothing of myself, but I only do those things that I see the Father do. And he says this, essentially the same thing in chapter 8, that the Son of Man does nothing of himself, but he only does what pleases the Father. And then, of course, I think the greatest example that we have of Jesus not living for himself is when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. You guys know the story, right? You guys remember that scene. He's praying in the garden, and what does he ask the Lord? Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, let your will be done. Wow. Jesus didn't live for himself. And he was God in the flesh. He was perfect, and he didn't live for himself. Quick quiz, are we perfect? No. How much more should we not live for ourselves? Can you imagine how wasted our life would be if we spent all of our lives on us? I mean, we're essentially spending our lives on a fallen sinner that has no hope outside of Jesus, right? That probably would be a good definition of a wasted life. But thank the Lord we get to spend our lives through Christ for something much greater. We get to spend our lives for the Lord and love him. And so Christ is our greatest example. And look again in verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And so this is a psalm David wrote. And here Paul's applying it to Jesus, that he took our reproaches as well. And it's interesting because look closely. It says, the reproaches of those who reproached you, speaking of those who reproached God, fell on me, speaking of Jesus, right? And that's exactly what happened, isn't it? Jesus didn't pay for his own sin. Those who had rebelled and reproached and sinned against a holy and righteous God, he took those reproaches upon himself and bore our sin and our shame, and then took the wrath of God against our shame on the cross. That's what Jesus did. He goes on in verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. I love this because, you know, when you look at the Bible, you look at any man or woman that God greatly used, and you ask this question, did they live for themselves? The answer has to end up being no, right? Of any person that God used, you know, you think of Moses. Moses spent 40 years as a prince of Egypt. He killed a guy thinking he would bring about the rescue of his people on his own. Of course, that didn't work. And then he fled and he spent another 40 years as a shepherd, right? And then all of a sudden there's this burning bush, which is a big deal in the desert. You don't want that to spread and cause a lot of issues. So he goes and looks at it, but he notices something different. It's not burning up. You know the story. God calls him. At first, Moses doesn't want to go. Remember? He's like, I think you got the wrong guy. I stutter, you know. I'm not eloquent, is what he said in speaking. And a lot of people think he probably had a speech impediment. But he ends up being used by God. And then, you know, at one point, Israel's rebelling so badly against the Lord that God's like, hey, I'm going to wipe them all out and just start over with you. And what does Moses say? All right, sounds good. No, he doesn't say that, right? He says, no, Lord, don't. If you're going to wipe them out, wipe me out too. Is that a man who's living for himself? No, it's not. We have all those examples in Scripture, and there's so many of them, of men and women who laid their lives down because they knew it was worth it and because they knew the reward that we would have in God and in Christ is so much greater. And so we can take comfort and have hope in that. In verse 5, he goes on, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. I love how he starts out. He doesn't just say, may God grant you, but he says, the God of patience and comfort. I love that because we need to be reminded that God is indeed patient. How many times have you made the same mistake over and over? Am I the only one? I don't think so, right? God is so patient towards us. And I love this when Paul's talking about unity and being like-minded, because there is a lot of disunity in a lot of churches and between other churches. Have you guys noticed that? There's a lot of selfishness that goes on, and God is very patient to help us work through those things. And we ought to be patient as well. But God is patient. He's the God of patience and comforts. And may he grant you, this is Paul's prayer for them, may he grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. Now, what Paul is not talking about is he's not talking about the kind of unity, which I dare to even say it's not really unity, that you would find in, let's say, middle school or high school. You remember those days? Everyone got together and everyone had their own little clique. Everybody had the special lunch table, right? But you look back and you think back of why were people friends? Why were there those cliques and all that? And it's not because there was true unity. It's because there was kind of an outward conformity, right? And then they would kind of separate one from another. But you look around the room even right now and you'll see a difference from face to face, won't you? There's a diversity in the body of Christ. And that diversity is not based on how we look, what our heritage is, or anything like that. It's based on one thing, and it's important for us to understand that we are to be like-minded toward one another according to what? Christ Jesus. He's the one who unifies us. You know, in a very real sense, we're all blood relatives. You know that? Because we're all saved by the blood of Jesus. And that's what unites us. Amen? And so May we be like-minded toward one another. May we think the same toward one another. May we look at one another and say, you know what? I love that person. Why? Because they've been saved by Jesus too. Just like me. We all need God's grace. Verse 6, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the end of it, that the church might be might bring glory to God, that we may think the same, that we might be made more into the image of Christ and have the mind of Christ, and also that we may speak the same and glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of our existence, in essence, is to glorify God. And let me tell you, friends, there's nothing greater. There's no purpose that's greater than that. It's like I said earlier, if you want to live for yourself, if I want to live for myself, the best thing I can live for is a fallen sinner that needs God's grace desperately. It's so much better to serve a God who is glorious and righteous and who loves unconditionally. And he comes and he saves us. And he redeems us, and he makes us more and more into the image of Christ. And of course, that really helps with the unity thing, doesn't it? When the Lord begins to transform his people, we begin to see our need, and we begin to more and more have the mind of Christ. So he goes on in verse 7, therefore receive one another. And this is really back to his original point in chapter 14, verse 1 of chapter 14. He says again, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. It is human tendency when people come in, when someone walks in who maybe doesn't fit our bill of what we would really sinfully and pridefully call friendship material. You know, we look at someone and maybe it's the way they're dressed. Maybe it's some other issue. Who knows? It could be anything. But we look at someone and sometimes we pridefully can begin to say, oh, I don't know if I want to really be involved in that person's life, right? I think we would probably be lying to ourselves and to one another if we'd say we all haven't done that sinfully in one form or another, right? Where we've judged other people just based on their appearance. But the question is how did Christ receive us? Did he receive us when we had started to get our act together? When we were, finally back on the right path, and Jesus said, okay, well, now that you're heading the right way, now I'm going to die for you. Is that what happened? No. But God demonstrates his own love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how Christ received us. So we ought to receive others in the same way. And again, at the very end of verse 7, what's the purpose? It's all to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Again and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so here he, starting in verse 8, going down through verse 12, he really expresses what Jesus did to come and accept us. And first thing he did was he became a servant of the circumcision. Well, who are the circumcision? Well, it was the Jews, essentially. It's essentially an idiom for the Jewish nation, Israel. He became a servant to Israel for the truth of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's essentially he became a servant to Israel so that God may be shown to be true, because God said he's going to send his servant. And because also to confirm the promises made to the fathers. You know, in reality, Jesus has been a promised Messiah since the very first book. You know that? In Genesis chapter 3, after man fell, what did God say? He said, I'm going to send a man child. I'm going to send a man to, and he will crush the head of the serpent, but you shall bruise his heel. That was the promise, the first promise of the first coming of Jesus, the first promise given of the Messiah. And then all you can track it all the way through the Old Testament. Abraham's promised that through his seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. You know, and then of course through he promises David and so on. You know, and so there's this anticipation of the Messiah because of these promises made to the fathers, and it's fulfilled. God is shown to be true because Jesus comes, but that's not the end of it. God didn't just come for Israel. And God makes it clear, even in the Old Testament, that he didn't come just for Israel. Now, Israel was his special people. They were to be a nation of priests to the rest of the nations. They were to take the true and living God and spread his truth and his offer of salvation to the rest of the nations. But of course, we know that the Jews rejected Jesus. There are some passages, there's one actually earlier in Romans, which leads some people to believe that if the Jews had not rejected Jesus, that Jesus would have never been offered to the Gentiles. And some people kind of wrongly have that idea, but that's not true at all. What we have in the New Testament is God building a new people because Israel had rejected him. The Jews had rejected him, so what did God do? He made a new people, and that's you and me, the church. But God's intent, look again in verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So they're going to be recipients of his mercy too. As it is written, for this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him the Gentiles shall hope. God's intent was never just to have the nation of Israel and leave everybody else to go to hell. That was never God's intent. God offers that to everyone. Israel, yes, was supposed to be a special people to him. A nation of priests, but now the church has taken over that role since the nation, the people of Israel, have rejected their own Messiah. And he ends in verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this should cause great hope within us. By the way, biblical hope is not hope like we think of it. Many of you know this already. When we think, oh man, I really hope, you know, people say, I hope I win the lottery, you know. It's like, that's not the kind of hope Scripture's talking about, okay? It's not talking about a happens chance. It's not talking about maybe if or gee, I just pray it happens. No, hope in Scripture is something that's a sure thing. It's much more is much closer to faith. And so now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Spirit. You want joy and peace, it's only found in Christ. It's only found in the God of hope. And that's why you will find so many people who have so much more money than we do say that at the end of the day, they're still lonely and they're still empty. And they feel like they don't have any real friends because they feel like their friends are just around because they have money. And Satan is so good at deceiving us to think, well, if I just had a little bit more, I'd be comfortable. I'd be at peace. I'd be happy. I'd have that hope if my bank account was just a little better. You know what that is, friends? That's hope in your bank account, isn't it? That's trusting money, not God. And that's a serious mistake that not just the rich make, but those of us who don't have as much make as well. So, you want joy, you want peace, the Lord is offering it. Go to him. It happens by believing. You know, that is one of the most freeing things in the Christian life, is just to be able to believe God. You've got a problem. You don't know what the answer is. We've all been there, right? I don't know how I'm going to make ends meet, whether it's financial. I don't know what to do. My family's falling apart. Whatever it is, you know what? You can lay it before the feet of the Lord and just admit to him this simple thing. God, I don't know what to do. And I'm just going to trust you now because I know this didn't take you by surprise, even though it knocked me off my rocker. Nothing ever occurs to God. You ever thought about that? God's not surprised. He knows. And he wants us to take all of our anxieties. That's why he says in Philippians, I think it is, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, make your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. I want that peace, don't you? I want that hope. And I know it's not going to be found in money. It's not going to be found in anything in this world. It's only found by believing and trusting and having faith in the Lord that we may abound in hope. I love that. That word abound means literally to overflow. It carries the idea when you're filling up your cup and you just keep pouring and it's spilling over the edge. It just abounds. It goes beyond what the measure is. It's more than you can handle. And that's what God wants us, the church, to be. And it's sad to see believers who don't abound in hope, because God gives that hope to all of us. And, you know, there's a reason Peter says in his epistle that when people come up to you to give them the reason for the hope that lies within you, it's because in this world, people are going to see you in situations that seem hopeless, and they're going to go, why do you have hope? Why do you have joy? Why do you have peace? And that's the greatest opportunity to say, man, it's because of Jesus. It's because I know this life is not the end. I know that after this, it's going to be worth it. For the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us, Paul says in Romans 8:18. So we have that hope. And we can abound in it by the power of the Holy Spirit. When you and I don't have that hope in our lives and that peace, it's because we're not surrendered to the Lord. It's because we're not really trusting the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean that emotions don't go away. It doesn't mean pain doesn't go away, especially like if you've lost a loved one. There's times of mourning. And by all means, I'm not saying that you shouldn't be diligent. You know, I'm not saying, oh, well, the Lord's going to take care of us, so I'll just go and do whatever I want. Okay, Lord, here, take care of me now. You know, no. That's, you know, obviously be a faithful steward of what the Lord's given you. But you have this hope that that even when you've done all you can and it's not good enough, you can trust the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful thing, church? And it's all by the power of the Spirit. Now I myself, verse 14, am confident concerning you, brethren, that you are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, but able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I've written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus and the things which pertain to God. And so Paul starts out and he says, hey, listen, guys, I'm confident that you're full of goodness, that you know the truth, that you're filled with knowledge, and that you're able to admonish. That word means to correct or to lead in the right way, to teach one another, that you are able to do that. But Paul had a specific ministry from God, and that's why he says, nevertheless, even though I know you're able to function as a church without me, nevertheless, brethren, I've written these things to you. And he says, I've written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace of God given, grace given to me by God. Verse 16, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be made acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So what's Paul's point here? What is he saying? Essentially, he's saying this, that God has given you, just like the epistle, the letter to Timothy says, that God has given you in his word everything pertaining to life and godliness. If you think about it like this, you guys remember when Brother Roy Swartz came and shared about the Jews and the state of Israel and how the church can minister to Israel? And then you think of like Brother Joe Carey, who came and talked about the Muslim community. And he talked about Islam, and he gave us a lot of great insights. By the way, we've got the one with Joe Carey on, I think it's on the website, isn't it? We've got that on the website. We can also get it to you on the on a disc, on a CD or a DVD if you want as well. But, you know, those brothers, they came, and I don't know about you, I was really edified by that. I was really encouraged by that. When they came, I learned some things that I didn't know. You know, they were able to give insights because God has called them to a specific ministry. And so it is absolutely true that as a church, we can function just alone together, and we can have everything we need. But God has designed it, that there are certain people who have ministries, and he's anointed these people and gifted these people in such a way to go across the body of Christ and strengthen them and instruct them. And what it really does, it's kind of like when you take your vitamins in the morning, right? You can eat the food, you know, the right food all you want, but sometimes, you know, you get a little deficiency, or maybe you're not getting the right vitamins from your food and you take that vitamin supplement. That's kind of what those people are to the body of Christ. They come and they help that growth. They help fill in the gaps maybe that are left. You know, okay, I don't feel like the Lord's called me to go and minister to specifically to the Jewish community or to the Islamic community. But he's called these people, and he's through these people, he's given us insight that when we come across them, we can minister to them. And so it really helps us. And that's what essentially Paul is saying. He's like, hey, listen, I know you guys are doing great. You know all this stuff. You can encourage and teach one another, but I want you to grow deeper. And so he says in verse 16, that I might be a minister of Christ, of Jesus Christ, to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. Verse 18, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient, in many signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and to those who have not heard, and those who have not heard shall understand. And so Paul here, he really gives us his call to ministry, what he was specifically called to do, and that was to go and to plant churches in the unreached areas. Now, this isn't God's call on everybody's life, but this was Paul's call. This is what God called Paul to do as his minister, was to go into the unreached places, to be that apostle, the one sent out, to be that emissary to the Gentiles, to tell them the good news. And here, later on he tells that's actually the reason he hasn't been to Rome yet. But let's look at a couple of things. Verse 18, he says, for I will dare not to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me. What he's essentially saying is I'm only going to talk about those things that God has truly done through me. You know, and he goes on to talk about how in word and in deed, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. You see, Illyricum was closer up towards Rome on, if you guys kind of know your geography, but if you look at a map, you'll have Israel right here. Here's the Mediterranean Sea, and it'll be backwards for you. Sorry, I'm drawing it so I can see it. But here's Israel. I'll try to flip it. Here's Israel. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. And as you go up, Illyricum is up here in kind of the it would be the westernmost part of Asia Minor, and not too much further than that is Rome. And so Paul's saying essentially from Jerusalem all the way up through Asia Minor, which is our modern-day Turkey, the gospel has been preached, and those people have been reached. Churches have been established to do the work of the ministry. And so that's what he says when he said, I have fully preached the gospel. In verse 20, and so now I've made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and to those who have not heard shall understand. And There Paul takes a passage from Isaiah 52, verse 15, and he really applies it to his own ministry. I'm sure the Lord spoke that to his heart, that he was to be a church builder. He was to be one who goes and blazes the trails. Now, we have evidence, we have instances, rather, of other people in Scripture who weren't called to do what Paul did. Think of Apollos. In 1 Corinthians, Paul describes himself as coming to Corinth and establishing the church, and then Apollos coming in later and watering the church. So he said, I planted the church, Apollos came in, and he's watering, he's doing like a lot of the discipleship, while I went off and planted other churches, you know. But this was Paul's call. Verse 22, he goes on, for this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you, but now no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you. Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. So Paul describes, at this time Paul had not actually been to Rome. And the reason is because there had been a church already established in Rome. And so since Paul felt his call to ministry was to go and establish churches, he says, this is why I've been much hindered in coming to you. I haven't come to you guys yet because you already are established. But he says, these many years I've desired to come and see you. And this is something, I think this is a good application for us, is that we need to be faithful to what God is calling us to do, not always what we want to do. Does that make sense? Because sometimes they're not the same thing. Very often the Lord will give you a desire to do those things that he wants you to do. But along the road, there are times in which we may desire to do something that God is not calling us to do. And we need to make sure that we don't neglect that which God is calling us to do. For instance, I have heard many times, sadly, of pastors whose families have fallen apart because of neglect. And their families fall apart because of neglect. And the excuse the pastor often gives is, well, I'm just too busy in the ministry. You know, my friends, I'm sorry to say, but that is unbiblical. It's not biblical ministry if your family is falling apart while you're serving the church. Because you know what God calls ministers to do before they even enter into ministry? It's to rule their house well. It's to be that father, to be that husband. Before you even get into the ministry, that's a requirement. And so we ought not to neglect those things that God calls us to do those things that maybe we feel we want to do. And Paul didn't do that. But even look at this. He says, obviously he still feels called to the same ministry, because Paul doesn't say, well, now that I'm done with this area, I'm just going to go visit Rome and hang out there. You know, what does he say? He says, verse 24, whenever I journey to Spain. Now, what's the relevance of Spain? Well, Spain was largely unreached at that time. The gospel hadn't reached Spain, at least in large measure. So Paul was like, hey, I've finished all this area. Hey, there's Rome right there. I've been wanting to visit them for a while, but there's already a church there. Let's see, where else can I go? Oh, hey, Spain. They haven't heard the gospel yet. Hey, when I go to Spain, why don't I do this? I'll stop by Rome. I've been wanting to visit there anyway. But you know, the whole gist of what Paul's saying is that he wants to just visit them. He wants to see them and encourage them and be strengthened by them. But his whole goal is, again, to continue to be faithful to what God is calling him to do. You guys tracking with me this morning? So the question then often becomes, what is God calling me to do? And I don't have a pamphlet in my back pocket that tells you. And this is the part that where we walk by faith, amen? And I'm going to simply tell you this, and you probably won't like it, but you need to seek the Lord for that. You need to spend time with your Savior, with your God, and just say, Lord, what do you want from my life? What do you have for me? I want to do your will, God. And you know what? He'll lead you. He'll guide you. You may not even know what it is, but he'll guide you to it. And you'll start serving the Lord, and you'll just be like, oh, I guess this is what I'm supposed to be doing. Yeah, the Lord's leading you. So Paul sticks with his calling. Verse 25, but now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors, for if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And there's another instance where it seems like Paul's done with the letter, but then it's almost like he remembers, you know, oh, wait, here's some more, you know. And we got a whole nother chapter, and obviously we won't get into it today. But just in closing, one of the things we find here is Paul has a plan. Paul feels a call on his life, and he's like, you know what, this is my plan. I'm going to go do it. And there's nothing wrong with plans. In fact, plans are good. But those of you who have read the book of Acts, did anything really go according to plan after this point? No, it didn't, did it? Now, here's the truth, though. Everything Paul asked for and everything Paul was sure of, such as coming in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel and being delivered from those in Judea, that stuff did happen. It didn't happen in the way that you and I might think of it. Because you guys, most of you guys know the story. He goes back to Jerusalem, he delivers the gift. And they tell him, hey, go purify yourself and pay for these other guys to purify themselves too in the temple. He goes in the temple, the Jews attack him saying, you brought a Gentile in, when he really didn't. But they start you know, beating him, and Acts says that to the point to where he's almost torn in two. You know, they almost tear him apart. But then the Roman guards intercede. He's put on trial a few different times. He sees King Agrippa and Festus, the governor of that area, and he's sent kind of all over the place. But he's basically in prison for a matter of years. And then finally he appeals to Caesar. And on the way to Caesar, he gets shipwrecked on an island. And all the crew is saved, but everything they have is lost. And while he's on this island, he reaches down, grabs a pile of sticks to throw it in the fire, and what happens? A venomous snake latches onto his arm. He shakes it off in the fire, and everybody's like, oh, he's going to die. He must be cursed. And he's fine, and they're like, whoa. And all these people start getting healed and saved because of that testimony, because God preserved him. And he gets to preach the gospel. Then he finally goes to Rome, but he's a prisoner the whole time. Now, he's basically kind of under house arrest, but at one point, he not only becomes a prisoner in Rome under house arrest, he's put in a legit prison and then eventually beheaded by Nero. Now, we think of all those things that Paul went through, and our tendency, especially with our very American and oftentimes materialistic mindset, we would think, man, that's not the fullness of the blessing of the gospel, is it? But it is. Because you see, along the way, people got saved. Along the way, Paul was still ministering, and he was glad to be in chains for Jesus. You know, not that he wanted to be in chains, but he's like, hey, man, I don't care. I'm gonna talk to this prison guard till he gets saved. You know, like, I mean, that was Paul's attitude. But he came in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel, and we really need to redefine what the word blessing means in America. Because, yes, possessions and physical things and the things we need, the Lord does bless us with those, but that is not really even a very good definition of what it means to be blessed in the Lord, because our greatest blessings are not physical. Amen, church? Our greatest blessings are spiritual in Christ, and the fact that we get to serve a great and wonderful God despite what happens physically. So, he wanted to come with joy by the will of God, that he may be refreshed together with them. And I think he did, even though he went through all that stuff. So may that encourage us, that Paul had plans. The apostle Paul had plans, and they didn't go well. So next time your plans don't go well, just be like, okay, Lord, what you got? You know, you're in this. I know you still love me, and you're still with me. And you've still got a plan. And verse 33, now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you that despite any trials or tribulation, loss or hardship, that we can trust you, that we can trust in the fact that, Lord, the greatest rewards and the greatest blessings are directly from you, and one day we will spend eternity with you. Father, give us that eternal mindset. Thank you so much for your word, and may you bless this time as we sing this last song. Father, help us to sing in spirit and in truth. In your name we pray, Jesus, and we all said, amen.